Please be seated. Friends, I invite you to open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may not know the culture of our church, that we study book by book through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And it's because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Lord inspired not only the words, but likewise their order, and that the Lord is good and wise, and that He gives us in every season what we need for our souls from His Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that means that we don't skip over words or phrases that are difficult, and we submit ourselves to the right offense and confrontation that the Bible gives, and we rejoice in it, because in all that we know that the Lord is good. And so, as we pick up in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1, let us hear the word of the Lord our God. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your holy mouth has been opened in the reading of Scripture. O Lord, confront all of us with the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, do with us what you will. Make us your subjects. Oh, Father, we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Friends, as we come again to Ephesians chapter 1 and to these verses, we are back on the pilgrim road with the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to Christians who desperately need encouragement. Let me remind you that these are believers who are living in an embattled city, the ancient city of Ephesus. And they've experienced a lot of different hardships because of the testimony of the gospel. There have been broken relationships, likely alienation from members of their own families. They've also, very likely, some of them in the church even experienced fractured marriages over the newfound faith that some of these believers are enjoying in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard because the gospel has cost them significantly, not only in their town, but also in their homes. Now, if you're not familiar with the city of Ephesus, let me give you a little bit of history. This is a city that historically was quite famous, particularly for its port. It was really evident that when you see the ancient city, where it's located, that it makes so much sense for ships to come and trade from the west toward the east and from the east back to the west into the ancient harbor. But by the time of the New Testament, that harbor had already silted in, and boats that had any sort of draft, boats that you would use for trade, couldn't go in and out of the harbor safely. And so by the time of the first century, when the Apostle Paul is conducting ministry in the midst of the Ephesians, and so is Timothy, to whom he writes the letters, the city is famous for an entirely different thing. It's famous for ancient, religious, pagan tourism. And you say, well, that sounds a little bit strange, but let me explain it to you. In the ancient world, people went from point A to point B for specific reasons. The economy was different. People didn't have disposable incomes. However, they would travel for religious purpose. And this city was one where a meteorite landed at some point, and it was seen to be a sign from the false goddess Artemis. And there was this magnificent temple built to Artemis. Artemis, the great of the Ephesians, the ancient refrain that would be said again and again by people who would visit the city. And so, if you can put it in mind, it would be something like this. The ancient, middle class, and wealthy Romans traveling around the Roman Empire to go and vacation, not at Disneyland, but at the temple of a pagan goddess. The whole city was revolving around this. All of its trade, all of its economy was centered upon pagan worship. It didn't matter if it was a bakery. The bakery would then stamp an image of the false deity upon it. If it was the silversmiths or the goldsmiths, everything that they would be doing would be trinkets for the ritual worship of the false deity. The whole city was revolving around this trade in false and pagan worship. And why do I highlight this for you? It's because when the gospel comes in, false gods are thrown down. And the city of Ephesus has experienced this by the first century. In fact, it's turned the whole thing on its head. And we have a record of it in Acts chapter 19. If you were to look over and read a little bit there, there is this riot that's happening in the city of Ephesus. By whom? The Guild of the Silversmiths. And that makes us think, reliably, that there were silversmiths that came to know Jesus Christ and who said, if I'm a Christian, I can't possibly fashion with Christian hands the idols of a false god. And so the silversmiths are saying, how are we going to continue to conduct our business? How is our trade going to survive in our city? It doesn't seem like it can. And there was a pinch and the economy was getting hard and the gospel was going forth and people were being saved. It was a revival in every true sense of the word. And they were saying, these Christians, they're the ones that are responsible for it. And so I mentioned those broken relationships. I mentioned, even possibly, marriages that were tense over the question of the gospel. But you ought to also understand that the Christian faith caused these early Christians to lose the security of financial well-being. Their jobs had come into question, and very many of them had even given it up. And friends, you have to simply understand that this is the effect of the gospel in a hostile society. Your discipleship will come with a cost. And the Apostle Paul is writing chapter 1 to Christians who are feeling this. He's writing to encourage embattled, discouraged saints in a hard world that hates Jesus. There are three things I want us to see from the passage of Scripture. The first of them is this: that we are sovereignly secure, verses 11 and 12. We are sovereignly secure. The second, we are spiritually sealed, 13 and 14. We are spiritually sealed. And just to keep the alliteration, thirdly, we have a splendid session. We have a splendid session. And before you wonder if I'm talking about our elders, no. I'm talking about the session of the divine, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the verses for that are verses 11 through 14, the whole passage. All right. Sovereignly secure, spiritually sealed, splendid session. As we come to verse 11, we encounter Paul's sixth citation of the Christian's union with Christ. And so if you look back through the passage of Scripture, anywhere where you see the language in him or through him, Paul is pointing to our belonging to the Lord as a member of his body in the spiritual one flesh union of the church and the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And now in weeks past, you've heard me point to this and say this is important. And if you know anything about me, you'll know that my research revolves around union with Christ. This is a significant topic for me. However, that's not why I'm pointing it out. I'm pointing it out, firstly, for the obvious fact that Paul is making a big deal out of it. Union with Christ is all through chapter 1. If you even have a hope of understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying, you've got to wrestle with this simple issue of the union that the Christian has with Jesus Christ as Lord. But the second reason I'm pointing this out, and it's wonderful, and it's because Paul is teaching us that all of our comfort as Christians, all of our security, all of our blessing, indeed our lives, are only enjoyed as we are united with Jesus Christ. So much so that I think I can say to you Christians that it is impossible to enjoy the blessings of Christ without nearness to the Christ who blesses us. There are no gifts if you don't know the giver. And so I want to put that before you because we're going to return to it a whole lot this morning and really in the whole book of Ephesians, that knowing Christ is itself the blessing because we are united to Him. And so here, Paul, this language of in Him, union with Christ, what is he getting at? Because there's diversity. We've been told that in Him we're redeemed, in Him we're part of the beloved. And here he says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now go back. Who are these Christians? These are Christians who have lost significantly because they are disciples of Jesus. They've lost family ties. They have lost relationships with spouses. They've lost financial security according to their careers and chosen professions. And Paul is saying, Christian, in Jesus Christ, you presently have obtained an inheritance. Now that ought to hang over your head and over your heart, and it ought to be something that you say, obviously that's a ministry to the Christians in this church. This is so transparently merciful and pastoral to the lives of these believers who are experiencing all sorts of things. You remember that just a moment ago I mentioned Acts chapter 19, this recorded account of the riot of the silversmiths. But what you may not realize if you haven't gone back and read it is that they had Christians, two of them, in chains holding them in the amphitheater. So dangerous was the circumstance that other Christians were saying to the Apostle Paul, who just wanted to run in and grab his brothers and pull them from the grass. They were saying, Paul, don't go in there. It's a den of lions. Paul, don't go in there. We know that they may be put to death. Don't go in there, Paul. Your mouth is too important. Your hands are too important. You're a servant of the Lord. Paul, martyrdom may be one day, but that day is not today. You let them suffer. You let them suffer, even if it's unto death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the story has gone on, and it's told in further detail in Acts chapter 19, and there is a Jewish man who stands and pleads with the city, and the men are released, but the cost of discipleship is acute to these believers. And I don't know if you ever experienced this in this life, if you day to day face the reality of your faith in the face of a world that hates Jesus and hates you because you belong to Jesus. But the feeling of this translates to feeling like an orphan. I remember this from high school. I was educated at a public school, nothing wrong with that, but my public school particularly was godless. I mean, sure, a lot of them went to church. That's what you do in Mississippi. It's the South. It's the Bible Belt. But I can recall hearing the worst language and knowing the worst things that were going on between students and even teachers and everything going on. And I felt like, well, I was an earthling on Mars, an orphan. Nobody shared the household of faith with me that I knew. I felt as if I was completely alone. And that is so much the regular experience of the faithful Christian if we are considering what it is and in what world we're living. Like an orphan. And these Christians undoubtedly felt like this in their own town, that at any moment they can be then taken in chains and persecuted in the midst of their neighbors. They feel like orphans in this world. And Paul is saying, oh, Christian, you may be an orphan in this world, but the reality is you have just become the bride. You're not an orphan before the face of the Father. You're blessed and you have an inheritance and you have a household. And though the world hates you and derides you, you are united with Him and precious. And the Father looks on you and sings loving praises over you. Brother, sister, son, daughter, mother, father, you belong to Christ. And though the world has left you and you've lost so much because of the gospel, in Christ Jesus, you are a child of the Most High God, and if a child, then an heir. That's important and good news. It's news of encouragement. It's news that simply says, you experience this now, but you will not experience this forever. Now, I fear that there are some of us here this morning who are hearing this, and you're saying, Pastor, I understand that. It was really hard to live back then. Maybe those Christians felt like orphans. They lived in a society where there was a pagan temple, but here in New Braunfels, I don't see too many of those floating around. Everybody, at least a lot, go to church. It's the Bible Belt. It's hard to feel like an orphan like you're talking about, Pastor. Well, friends, I want to ask you this simple question. How is it that you can feel so comfortable here if your home is in heaven? If you're so satisfied with this world, how will you ever long for and delight in the world to come? Everything about the identity of the Christian ought to stand in distinction from this fallen world. The way you think, the way you talk, the music you listen to, the way you dress, the way you spend your money, the way you use your house, the way you relate to your wife, the way you relate to your children, the things you do with your spare time, everything about how you live ought to be pointedly different. You ought to be an alien according to the flesh and according to this world because you are at home in the heavenly kingdom of a Lord who's coming again. This is not your home. And I want to ask you, Christian, if you haven't experienced this, are you a disciple of Jesus? Because if you are a disciple, there will be a cost. There will be loss. There will be alienation if you will delight in the Lord of glory. You go on, and in verse 11, you have Paul saying so much more than only in Him we've obtained an inheritance. He goes on and then says, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. And you may be wondering, well, Paul, I've already heard the pastor say that verses 3 through 14, that's one big sentence. We know that Paul struggles with comma usage. All that sort of thing. What's going on here? What's Paul getting at? He's throwing these big theological terms, predestination, at us. And friends, I want to tell you that he is answering for the Christian the question, well, Pastor, I heard what you said. I have an inheritance. But how can I know? How can I know that what you're saying is true? How can it really be that that's the case? I had an inheritance. I had a family. But because of Jesus, they cast me out. How can I know that this is secure, that this is sturdy? Because frankly, Pastor, I'm weak, I'm stumbling, and I've messed up my previous inheritance in great ways. And Paul says, again, this. How can you know? It's because of this. Because the Lord predestined it according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How can I know? It's because it's God's doing, not yours. You and I change and we are fickle people. We have minds that are wandering. We mess up. We're fallen people. And we take something that could be absolutely stable and we crash it out of homeostasis. It's a regular thing that we experience. But God's not like that. He is the eternal God, infinite and unchangeable. And His being, wisdom, holiness, goodness and truth. This is your God. And if it's His doing, if it's His doing that you have this inheritance in Christ Jesus, it's immovable because His works are forever. They're perfect as He commits them and they don't change. And the Lord doesn't go to the left or to the right, nor does He abandon those who belong to Him, nor does He cast out the faithless. Nor do our offenses go so far that they are not covered by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who holds the stars in their places holds your hand and calls you His child. You are as secure in this inheritance as God is sovereign, Christian. That's Paul's point. You may recall some weeks ago that I told you that Paul in this book, and let me say all of them, would have this great theme, doctrine for life. The truth of God for the life of the Christian. And that's exactly what we're facing here. You can know you're secure because before you were made, before anything was, He'd already decided all of it. And in this life, and through the blood of Jesus, He's brought that into being and has worked it according to the counsel of His will. But there's one more question that Paul confronts here in verses 11 and 12. So look at 12 there again with me. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And, you know, I don't know if you've asked this question of the text of Scripture or the inheritance that we have in Jesus. Not only how can I know, but this other question, why would He do that for me? You see, that's the sincere question of an honest Christian, one that does have mirrors and that does read the Word of God. Because there's this thing that happens when you look into the mirror or when you read the Word of God. You're shown you as you actually are, not as you would hope you look. Now, if you get dressed in dark rooms and rush out of the house, you may not be familiar with that. But when you read the Word of God, it's like a light that shines into you. And it's the light of the perfections of God where you're simply shown like a spotlight being on you all the less than desirable parts of your soul. Your disobediences and the very, very few obediences you have before Him. And so the honest Christian's going to be stuck saying, looking at the grace of God, how can it be? Amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the question of the honest Christian. And what does the Apostle Paul say in answer to that? Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. It's so that you glorify the Lord of heaven. So that your hearts are so gripped that your tongue is loosed and that all your affections swell to heaven and that with mind and heart and soul you are wholly devoted to the God who bought you as His own. That's why you're seated at His table, to experience His love and to express your love back to Him. That's how. He doesn't require anything of you. However, the regular expectation is that if you have received the cross, you will be a person who praises and glorifies the Lord. We go on in the passage of Scripture and come to verses 13 and 14. And in verse 13, we encounter Paul's seventh citation of union with Christ. So again, we're right back to it. Paul says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Did you catch those three things that Paul points out? Hearing, believing, sealing. Hearing the gospel, believing on Christ, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so in the Christian life, explaining this wonderful thing, this truth of our union with Jesus, he takes us all the way back to the beginning. And if you're a Bible reader, Romans 10, 14 and 15 ought to be ringing in your ears. How can they hear if no one is speaking? And how can they speak if no one is sent? And how can they, the whole text of Scripture. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Paul's taking us all the way back to the very beginning of the Christian life. And the first thing he's saying is that in him, because you heard this simple gospel message. Your union with Christ begins because you heard the simple truth that all men are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We've done things in offense to him. We have either in act, deed, or affection broken all of the Ten Commandments. We've done all of those things against him. And the things he's committed to us that we always ought to do, we've left those things undone. That's the simple first word. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's where the gospel starts. And then it points specifically to a God who loved you from all eternity. For God so loved the world that, what did he do? He gave his only begotten son, his precious little boy who he'd always enjoyed, who always they had fellowship from eternity, if your mind can even try to reach for that, where the wonderful session of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost always existed. He loved you so much that he wrapped him in flesh. He made him exactly as you are to live under all of the temptations of this life and under the law. And the Lord loved you so much that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Nailed him to a cross in your place so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The simple hearing of the gospel. You heard the gospel. And in that, that's a wonderful grace. You don't get that unless the Lord is good. It's a message, and it requires the heart of obedient believing. Hearing, believing. The gospel calls, and it says simply this: you're a sinner, but entrust yourself to Jesus. Jesus died for you. He fulfilled all the law's demands. He bore all the law's punishment for you. He hung in your place. He is your substitute. He's the spotless lamb who was slain. He's the mighty ram who was provided by the Lord. Believe on him. Entrust yourself to him. Release all other things and simply fall into his arms. Be his. Turn from sin and unto him. That's all. Nothing else do you have to do. Nothing. It requires none of your obedience except that you would trust on his obedience. Believing on Jesus. Hearing, believing. And then how do we get that union with Christ? How does that ever happen? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, the helper, the friend, the comforter, the advocate that Jesus says, I'm sending into the world. He is the one who comes and he takes what is Christ and he declares it to you. He says, this is yours. All of the praise and the adoration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only obedient Son, all of that is yours. He's saying, it's yours, Christian. It's yours. As if you had done it, there's a full exchange. It's him on the cross and all of your sins, as if he's the worst sinner to live. And all of you in faith in Jesus receive all of his obedience as if you're the best person to ever be. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. This wonderful thing that by faith he does in us. But there's more. It's not just that he just applies an external seal to the thing, to your heart, to your soul. But he himself, the Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. Is the seal. Magnificent. Some months ago, I had the privilege, true privilege, to go and to do research and continue the studies that I'm doing in Edinburgh, Scottish Holy Land. Really good stuff. And I got to go and visit the National Records of Scotland. And they don't let you take photos of the room. They don't let you take photos of any part of the building. But if they give you a document, which if you're a researcher, they do, they just hand it to you, they'll let you take photos. So if you want to see some photos of what I got to see, ask me after the service. I'll be happy to show you. The things that I got to hold in my hands, even without gloves, were incredible. Anybody heard of King James Version of the Bible? I had his handwritten letters. They just pulled them off the shelf. They handed them to me. And what I thought was so cool, photos that were never going to make it into my paper, was that I took photos of the seals that he put on those pages. They're still there. Why are they still there? Because they prove who it came from. They're an authentication of the one who wrote the letter and simply saying everything that the author wrote is there. They're an assurance and an insurance so that you can know and be persuaded completely of what's within it. So I'm holding these letters. I see the king's stamp. I hold letters from Robert Bruce, who he's writing to, his little stamp. There's such a magnificent difference. The king's stamp is this big. It's got lions on it, all these different things. Robert Bruce's stamp is like this big. It's got a mouse on it. The other one has a tiny little bunny rabbit. The king and the subject. The seal authenticates and it communicates to the person who's reading that the things that are contained are actually from the source. The Holy Spirit, the seal as he abides in the Christian, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's what's being spoken about, is the Lord's stamp, the stamp of the King Jesus, that all the promises of the Father are yours. Everything and all the covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to the priest, all of these covenants, the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah, all of these things are yours. You who were not once his children have now been called his children. And that's who you are. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is the evidence of it. It truly came from the source. So where's Paul going with this? Again, he's writing to Christians who are struggling. And he is wanting to say to them this magnificent truth. You are as secure in Christ as the grip of God is strong. You are absolutely secure, Christian. That's what he's saying. All of these things belong to you. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, I'm kind of coming to learn something about you. Your sermons are redundant, but the passage is kind of redundant. The Bible likes redundancy, and I want to explain something to you because I want you to be good Bible readers, and I want to illustrate it. This past week, I was listening to a keynote address of this year's meeting of the American Astronautical Society. I don't know why, but I listened to it. There was an engineer who went to the University of Alabama, Lord bless his soul, Destin Sandlin. And the whole point of his address was to confront NASA, because that's who's at this sort of event. NASA's leaders, NASA's engineers, and he's holding up the Apollo space program. You know the one that took us to the moon, right? And he's going again and he's saying, look at all the redundancies. And he's comparing it to the new Artemis moon mission. If you didn't know, we're going back to the moon. Now you know, Artemis, Didn't plan that. Artemis of the Ephesians, we're going to the moon on the Artemis rocket, whatever. But his whole point was to simply say, look at the Apollo moon mission. Look at how they had all of these redundancies. You see, the rocket goes into space. You've got the lunar lander. It's attached, and rockets are on the back of it. And when you get into orbit, you've got to shed that weight. Those rockets have to go. And they have to go at the right time, because if they don't, you're going to go right past the moon. And what's going to stop you? Nothing. You've got this button to push. It ought to automatically eject. If that doesn't work, the button doesn't work. There's a third one. You go and you hit this lever, and you know what? If that doesn't work, the fourth redundancy is what? It's a pair of bolt cutters. I'm serious. Bolt cutters in space with an astronaut on the end of a cord. He's out there cutting the thing loose physically. That's the fourth redundancy. And afterward, there were three more. Redundancy is important for the mission. The mission is essential. And the mission of the moon landing was that they got there and back alive. Redundancies in the Bible are in every way mission critical. The Bible wants to tell you again and again and again of all of the love of God for you. Because why? Because your buttons fail, your levers are unreachable, and the bolt cutters of the soul have gone dull. There's redundancy in the Bible because you, like me, are a Christian with deaf ears and with dim eyes. And we need his love to be stated 1,000 different ways and 1,000,000 times over, as if he is a broken record shouting again and again, I love you in Christ Jesus, Christian. Don't take your eyes off him. What's the mission of God? That we come through this life and enter into the life to come. Alive in Christ. We're aliens, but we're coming into a place where we're home. The third thing I want you to see from the passage of Scripture is that we have a splendid session. And I mentioned that this comes from verses 11 through 14. It's really all of them. You may ask the question once again, well, are we talking about Mike and Gary and RC and all the fellows that gather around the table? We're not talking about our session. We know they're splendid. That's not a question at all. No, we're talking about the session of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These wonderful persons, distinguishable yet inseparable. And the passage of Scripture is shouting to the Christian that God is three in one. And that this is whose hands you are in. Verse 11, in him, Christ the Son, you have an inheritance according to the purpose of him, God the Father, who has decided all things from eternity. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory, the glory of God the Father and the Son in blessed unity. Verse 13, that we believed in him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Verse 13 again, to be sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, to the praise of his glory, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And why am I pointing out this Trinitarian theology of these verses? And it's because of this. The persistent love of God in three persons for you ought to be compelling. That the Father conspires with the Son and with the Holy Spirit for you. That the Father, before all worlds, designed you to be his own and that his Son would die for you. And that the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father conspired, that the Holy Spirit would come and take what's Christ and make it yours. This ought to be jaw-dropping. You know, I use the language of the conspiring grace of God. It is absolutely that they plan this behind your back for your good. Without any reference to what you would do except the knowledge that you would sin. This is the God in whose hands you remain if you're a child of God. You're secure. You are secure in the hands of the triune God, to the praise of his glory and grace. And every child of God should shout, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word that never leaves us empty, but always fills us with the hope of the coming kingdom and the life everlasting. Lord, help us to be people who would love not only the gift, but also the giver, that we would be good brides of the bridegroom. Oh, Lord, that we would adorn ourselves for his coming, that, Lord, we would constantly be mindful, oh, Lord, that he loves us and has given himself for us, and that he ever lives above for me to intercede. Oh, Lord, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. Father in heaven, we ask that you would sanctify us and make us a people acceptable in your sight because of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.